We're on the second chapter of Transforming Grace. Again, I said you don't have to buy the book if you don't want to. I don't even know if it even looks like this anymore. I haven't looked at a recent copy, but it's been out a long time. And it should be out long enough now that it should be fairly cheap. But if you want to buy it, you can. But if not, we're going to go over each chapter in it. And tonight we're in chapter 2. And chapter 2 of the book is subtitled, Grace Who Needs It. He chose Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 as a key passage for this particular chapter. And that begins with the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Bridges starts off this chapter by saying that he had heard a definition of grace one time, that grace was a fill-in-the-blank type mechanism that God uses, that when you have put out your effort and whatever you, of course, that all of us realize that our effort alone is not going to be sufficient to satisfy the law of God. But he said whenever we put out our effort, then God comes in and he fills in the blank with what we lack. And he said, while this sounds very generous of God, it's not true. He said, that's really not what grace is. In chapter 2, Bridges spends a lot of time trying to convince the reader of our need for grace and the value of that of grace. As I said last week, the first study that we did from Bridges about the pursuit of holiness, if you know those words to that song, Wind Beneath My Wings, transforming grace is the wind beneath the wings of the pursuit of holiness. It is what sustains and empowers a believer's personal pursuit of holiness. And so without that grace, then there's no sustaining feature, there's no enlightenment, there's no giving over to that believer the requirements that they need in order to pursue that righteousness. So he said, although this book is about living by grace, and that's really what this transforming grace is, he said it's important that we understand what saving grace is too. I've shared this with you several times before about what saving grace is. And I've also shared with you that in this area in which we live, one of the hardest things to do when you're trying to share the gospel is convince people of their need of the gospel. And Bridges picks up a similar theme here in chapter 2 because he says the gospel is addressed to those who have no money, no resources to acquire their salvation. So it is not about making up the difference, as he said he had heard some people explain the gospel. It's not about making up the difference between where our effort ends and the goal that God would have us achieve. That's not what grace is all about. It is about God providing all the cost of salvation through Jesus. He brings up an illustration of the Grand Canyon. And I don't remember how many miles wide the Grand Canyon is. Anybody know off the top of your head? It's a big hole, okay? And he said that it's kind of like people trying to jump across the Grand Canyon on their own ability. And he said some people might be able to jump 30 feet out. You know, you've got the Olympic broad jumpers that can take a running start and they can jump out 30 feet. You've got some like me that might make it 2 feet out there. You know? And so it just depends on the different ability about how far you could jump out. But he said, in the end, what does it matter that one person can jump 5 times further than another? It's not enough. And what he's trying to do there is he's trying to put it within our hearts and our heads that so many of us try to do so much to merit God's favor. And he said it doesn't matter what we do, it's not enough, because grace is not about a merited favor. It's about an unmerited gift of favor to the believer. And so he says, these people that try to, with the illustration of the people trying to jump the Grand Canyon, he said this illustration assumes that people are trying to earn their salvation, though. And he said, if you're trying to earn your salvation, and that's when you jump out and you try to do it all on your own, but the gap between sinful man and righteous God is like that Grand Canyon. You cannot span the gap on your own effort. But as he said, that assumes that people are trying to do that. He said what normally happens in a community or within a group of believers is that instead of trying to jump the Grand Canyon, you try to bring the walls of the canyon together. So in other words, if you feel like you can do a 30-foot jump, then you want to bring the walls in to about 28 feet. And so, you know, I've gained good effort, and so I made it across that ditch on my own. But he said if you could only jump 2 feet out, then you want to bring those walls really close together where you could almost step across it. And so that way your effort then becomes sufficient. What he's trying to say there, is as you read in this chapter, is that people are saying and believing within their heart that sin is not that big of a deal. And he spends considerable time in chapter 2 talking to the reader about how grace is a big deal, how sin is a big deal. How God sees sin and how the majority of the church sees sin is very wide apart. A lot in the church see themselves, and as we've shared on Sunday mornings from time to time, we start looking around in the community, or we start looking around within the church, or we start looking around within our workplace, and we start comparing ourselves to this guy and that. I won't mention names because I get myself in trouble. I'll think there's nobody named that, and then I'll say something and I'll go home, oh man, that is his name. But we'll start looking around and we'll see individuals and we'll say, well, you know, this guy is this way and this lady's that way and I'm not like either one of them, and so, you know, I'm a pretty decent individual. He brings up the book. Some of you may remember the title for this book. It says, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was written by a rabbi. I think his name was Thurston or something like that. But he was a Jewish rabbi, wrote the book. And his definition of good, quoted by Bridges, is ordinary people, nice, friendly neighbors, neither extraordinarily good nor extraordinarily bad. So that was the definition of good that the rabbi who wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People had come up with. So these are just common everyday people. They're just pretty decent people. You know, they're not exceptional in any way. They're just decent people that bad things happen to. So why does God choose them for that? That's not where we're going with this, but that's the direction of the book. But then Jerry brings in Scripture to this equation, and not the rabbi's definition, but he says, what does the Bible say about it? And he brings up Romans chapter 3 again. If you ever really want to feel bad about your sin condition, read Romans 3. I mean, it just keeps pile driving you the whole time of Romans chapter 3 about how we're just no count evil people. And so Romans chapter 3, he brings up 10 through 12. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul there is quoting some of the Psalms there about there are none righteous. And Scripture is pretty detailed in that. He said there are none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We've all turned aside. He then goes on to Isaiah chapter 53, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, he makes a really good point in this particular part of that chapter, because in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You may have wondered from time to time, if an individual is leading the type of life that the Bible says are good things. You know, we are working, we are giving to people, we're helping individuals, and all of these kind of things. You know, how does God call that kind of life sin? And sometimes we don't think about what type of relationship that God wants to have with us as His people. The relationship that He started out with, mankind started out with under God, is one of sovereign God to those who have surrendered to His leadership and to His authority. That's why He gave us His law. That's why He gave us those rules that we have there in the Old Testament. Some of them now have gone out of practice because they were specific to Israel. But those Ten Commandments are still there. So that law of God that was given to Moses to be shared with the people were to point out to the people how sinful their lives were, so that they would come to God and seek His grace and His mercy. And so that original relationship then was one of a sovereign ruler that had individuals surrender to His rule. And so Bridges says here, the key in on the phrase, we have turned everyone to his own way. He says that is rebellion and that is sin. He says that some might rebel by giving money to charity. I thought this was kind of a novel thought. You might rebel by giving money to charity, and others might rebel by robbing a bank. But he says both are sin if each act is done without reference to God. And so the key then is, how do we relate to God in the life that we live? How do we reference God in the life that we live? If we give money to charity, do we give money to charities because we want to glorify God? Because it's what we know God wants us to do? Because it's to help another one that we are to have mercy on when He tells us that we are to help our brothers and sisters in need? Are we doing it for that reason, or are we doing it to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, or to make ourselves look better in front of others? How much money have I given? You know, what have I done? You know, sometimes when individuals try to rationalize about their heart, they look at acts of service that they've done, or they might look at how they've been under the rabbi's definition of good. You know, I'm not like that guy. I'm just a nice, friendly neighbor. I'll help you if I can. You know, I'm just trying to make my way, make a living, keep my nose clean, pay my taxes, be sure that there's a roof over my head. And they start rationalizing their lives before God as if they can merit God's favor by doing that. But Bridges says it doesn't matter what you do if it's done outside of the rule and reference to God, that umbrella of God over your life, that we are doing it as an act of service, of loving service to Him, and not as an act of loving service to our own self-esteem, or to try to jump that Grand Canyon, or bring the sides together, as he said most people try to do. Because I do so much in my community, that gap that was between God and me now, I've narrowed that gap so that on my own merit, on the good things that I have already done, then I can deserve heaven. You know, I know it's a very touchy thing when we talk about people that have departed, and the natural inclination is to say, oh, they're looking down upon us today. And I hope that that's true in all those times that we've said that. But only God knows hearts. And so our ultimate judge is God. And so if we're going to stake our claim to eternity based upon our good works, then I think those people who think like that need to reconsider what they're staking their claim to eternity upon. If we're not staking our claim to eternity upon a surrendered confession to God asking for His grace, asking for His mercy and forgiveness, and then living in that surrendered condition under grace, in forgiveness of God. If we're not doing it that way, then we might as well try to be pulling the sides of the Grand Canyon together, which we know that we can't do. So it's something that we can convince ourselves of that might be possible. It's something that we can convince ourselves of that hey, I'm not a bad guy, I'm not a bad lady, and I know that God's got His special place for me right there in heaven beside Grandma, and so I'm on my way there. Well, the Bible wants us to be careful about how we think about things like that. The Bible says pretty specifically that through Christ is the only way that we can come to God. David himself realized this, and in his Psalm of Confession, which, you know, if you've ever felt the weight of sin in your life, then read Psalm 51. You got to hand it to David. He knew how to confess, and he knew how to seek God's grace, because there in Psalm 51, David just pours his heart out to God, and you see the brokenness of the man in that. And in that Psalm 51, David says that all are born sinful. Let me just read that to you instead of paraphrasing it like I had here, because it's really worth reading. He said, behold, and this is verse 5 of Psalm 51. He says, behold, I was brought forth. In other words, that's conceived. I was conceived, and my gestation was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. I'm sorry, that's the gestation and birth. And in sin did my mother conceive me. And so he's making the profession or confession there before God that I was sinful from even at the time of conception. And David realized the sinfulness and his own sinfulness there, and he was confessing that to God, falling on the mercy of God, asking for God's grace to forgive him of what he had done there in his life when his sin with Bathsheba was made evident to him. And so Bridges is wanting the reader to see that all of us fall under the curse of Adam's rebellion. He says, sin is not only a series of actions, but it is also an attitude that ignores the law of God. But it is even more than a rebellious attitude. Sin is a state of heart, a condition of our inmost being. It is a state of corruption, vileness, yes, even filthiness in God's sight. And again, what Bridges was trying to do was to make the reader see how heinous God sees sin. Where we might wink at it. To give you an example, you know, you're watching a movie, you see the actions on the screen, and some of you are going like, oh, that's a sweet moment, or yeah, he got what he deserved. But if that was your child, if that was your child doing that, how would your recognition of that act be? And so that's how easy it is to just get swept up in culture, get swept up in all of the stuff that's going on around us. And we're like, oh, they finally got together, or they're, Arnold wiped them out, and they got what they deserved. And, it's kind of like cheering for the army as they went over Jericho. Get that kid. Get do it. And folks, we have a tendency to just be our own defense attorneys, as I like to say, and we do a very good job at it. Because you confront a child with their sin, and what do? It was her fault. It was his fault. Oh, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. Or, what are you doing in there? Nothing. You immediately get up and go check on them, right? You know, when you hear that nothing, then you get up and go check on them because you know nothing is something. And we in our sinful ways, we can get so swept up in that and we start winking at sin and failing to see it. You know, God said even our righteousness is like a filthy rag. And Bridges wants us to understand the vileness of what we're living in, so that we can feel the full impact of the goodness of God's grace when it is dropped upon us, and the need that we have for God's grace, and the thanksgiving that we should have for God's grace. If we're going to live in grace, then we need to understand what it is and the impact of it upon our lives. But to do that, we have to see ourselves as God, as we stand before God, as God sees us. And to do that, we go back to His scriptures and we read those kinds of verses where it talks about how vile that sin is and how deceptive is the heart of man and all of these kinds of things. In Luke chapter 18, Bridges makes reference to this. He didn't go into a lot of detail on it, but I want to read this to you tonight. It's the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and that's the key that Bridges is talking about. I can jump over the Grand Canyon if I just make the walls close enough. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, you all know from Sunday school, tax collectors, you know, they're down here on the totem pole. Pharisees are up here, fine upstanding men of the community. You know, I want my daughter to marry a Pharisee. Tax collector, you know, I don't even want him messing, you know, don't get on my grass, you know, that kind of thing. That's a tax collector. And so the Pharisee and the tax collector go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So what is he doing there? He's comparing himself, right? I'm not like this guy. I'm not like that guy. So I'm not like other men. They are extortioners. They're unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And what is he doing there? He's bringing the walls of the canyon together, right? I fast, I do all of these good and glorious things, and so I'm going to merit bringing the walls together so that that spasm I have to cross to get to God because of my merit-earned favor is not going to be so large. So I give tithes at all that I get. But then here's the difference. Jesus has said, this is how you need to come to me. But the tax collector, standing far off, in other words, he didn't even want to get close. He didn't even feel worthy of coming into the being so close to God. He wanted to stand far off. He didn't feel himself worthy to stand in that closeness of the presence there. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he's standing in a dejected, submissive way. And he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the right attitude of coming to God is be merciful to me. Pour out your grace upon me, a sinner. Not God, you see my life and you see all that I do for union and you know I do all of these grand and glorious things and you know if there's ever a hole to fill at union, you know, I'm right there to fill it and you know I give and I do this and I do that and I'm not like her and I'm not like him and I do all of these fine and wonderful things for my family. And Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Understand who you are before me, not who you are before the community. When you first come before me, understanding who you are before me, then what you receive from me will make you shine in the community. whether you ever hold public office or ever serve anybody in the public community, a right life will shine into the community because people will see it. And they will feel God's presence, and they will see God's presence in your life by how you live, by how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children, how you work for your employer. You ever thought about that? How you work for your employer makes an impact on your colleagues because they see your desire to work for your employer as if you're working for God. And that makes an impact on people. Because they see there's something different about this lady, about this man. How dependable he or she is. How he, she works 40 hours for 40 hours of wages. You know what I'm saying. And so that's what God wants us to see about ourselves. If you come to me like this tax collector, you will shine in the community. But first you have to understand who you are. So he says, Bridges does, who needs grace? And he says, all of us, saint and sinner alike. And that's something to carry with you. It's not just the sinner that needs God's grace. It's the saint as well, the saved, if you will, using that term for saint. Those who are saved also need God's grace if they are going to go forth and to live a life that is pleasing to God, a biblical life that is pleasing to God. He says, to the extent you are clinging to any vestiges of self-righteousness or are putting any confidence in your own spiritual attainments, to that degree, you are not living by the grace of God in your life. In other words, if you're putting any emphasis, if you're putting any value on the things that you do in your life that you think are going to earn merit and favor in the sight of God, then you're not living in grace. A grace is a casting aside of all that we do to try to earn favor, try to gain God's favor. And it's living in a dependency. What did God tell Paul? Paul says, I prayed 3 times, get rid of this, whatever this thing is. And God says, what? My grace is sufficient. In other words, I'm not going to remove it from you. I want you to live under my grace and experience my grace daily. So that whatever deficiency you think you have by this thing being in and around you, I'm going to shower you with the grace that you need to do the things I ask you to do. Even though they may be harder, I'm going to give you that grace because I want you to be dependent upon me. Bridges says that grace and good works are mutually exclusive. In other words, they cannot exist at the same time. They cannot exist together. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot have grace, a dependence upon grace, and a dependence upon good works. It is all about grace. And then there toward the end of chapter 2, he quotes Abraham Booth, which is an old Baptist preacher. And Booth says, for divine grace disdains to be assisted in the performance of that work, which peculiarly, can't say that word, belongs to itself by the poor, imperfect performances of men. Attempts to complete what grace begins betray our pride and offend the Lord. In other words, we try to complete what God begins within us by God saving us, and then we said, all right, I got it from here, God. I'm going to take over from here, and I'm going to live this way. All I need is your forgiveness. He said that offends God because it shows us how prideful we are. Then he says, let the reader therefore carefully remember that grace is either absolutely free or it is not at all. And that he who professes to look for salvation by grace either believes in his heart to be saved entirely by it, or he acts inconsistently in affairs of the greatest importance. So he said, if you want to live under grace, then understand that you are saved completely and entirely by grace. That the vileness of our sin before God is a chasm that is too great for us to overcome. and that without God's grace in our life, we have no hope of eternal salvation. Therefore, we depend upon God's grace. And then he closes with a hymn, Rock of Ages. I just got a couple of stanzas here. But the final, it talks about, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, God, thou must save. And what? Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. I can't buy salvation. Simply to the cross I cling. And so with those words of the hymn, Rock of Ages, as that hymnist reminds us, there's nothing in my hand that I could bring, that I can offer to God, that will be sufficient to sustain me in my life of biblical living before Him. All I can do is cling to that cross. I have nothing of my own. And so that is the attitude with which we come to God. And what Bridges wanted us to get within our mindset as we continue to go through the remainder of this book, as we talk about the transforming power of God's grace. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much this day for these words, and we thank you for your holy word that continues to guide us and instruct us. Father, may these words that we have read this night not seek to bring us into depression, but seek to bring us into the expression of love for you that you would have us to be, that we come to you in love, we come to you in expectation, we come to you in dependence, as a kind and loving and generous father gives gracious gifts to his children. May we come to you in that expectant attitude this night. May we come to you confessing our sin. May we come to you understanding the vileness and the dirtiness of it in your righteous sight. And Father, may we be convicted of all that seeks to separate us from your love. Father, we come surrendering our hearts and submitting to you the confessions of our sins. And may that be our prayer this day and throughout this week, that we come to you seeking your grace and the deliverance from this bondage of sin. And we ask now that you will walk with these folks to their homes tonight, watch over them, rest them well, prepare them for their days tomorrow. And we come before you in all these things. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.